We come now to a great psalm, Psalm 118, which really speaks of the chief cornerstone of God's work. It's a remarkable psalm, and the first thing we want to point out is in the text of Psalm 118 itself, it does not name an author, not in the psalm or in the title of the psalm. But there is good reason to believe that the author was in fact King David, who was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. The reason why we say that is because in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it suggests to us that Psalm 118 was sung at the founding of the Second Temple. And when they sang this psalm, they attributed it to David. They said that it was according to the ordinance of David, King of Israel. You'll find that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. So we would tend to agree with Adam Clark, who wrote, most probably David was the author of this psalm. It partakes of David's spirit and everywhere shows the hand of a master. The style is grand and noble, the subject majestic. Well, indeed, it is majestic. This is one of the most prominently messianic psalms in the entire collection of the 150 psalms, and it was understood to be so by the authors of the New Testament as well. See, even though this was likely David's psalm in the sense that he was the author, it was also Jesus's psalm. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "This is preeminently the triumph song of the Christ. He is the ideal servant. He is the perfect priest. He is the leader of the people. How much all these words meant to him as he sang them on that night in the upper room." Now, you might be asking, well, what's Morgan referring to, Jesus singing these words on that night in the upper room? We remind ourselves that this collection of psalms that is known by the rabbis, it doesn't have this designation in the Bible, but the rabbis called Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, those six psalms, they called the Egyptian Hallel, the praises, that's Hallel, of to God for the deliverance from Egypt. And from ancient times, these psalms were sung as part of the Passover ritual or liturgy by faithful Jews. They would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 before the meal, and they would sing the remaining four psalms, 115, 116, 117, and 118, after the meal. In the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that before Jesus and the disciples left the upper room, that they sang together. Now, that isn't necessarily all the singing they did, because it was part of the Passover liturgy or ritual to sing several times. But we know they sang at that night. We know it was a Passover ritual. We know what the Passover rituals of that time included. It is entirely reasonable to surmise, we can't say that it's 100%, but I'd say it's 95% or more, that Jesus sang Psalm 118 together with his disciples at the Last Supper in the upper room, the night he would be betrayed, the night he would be arrested, and the night before he would be crucified. Now, the reason why I emphasize this, keep that in mind as we walk our way through this remarkable psalm. So this was David's psalm, but it was also Jesus' psalm in a special way. You could also say that it was Luther's psalm. And what I mean by that is Martin Luther. I think it's important to recognize something that is quoted by a particular commentator of how precious this psalm was to Martin Luther. James Montgomery Boyce said this about Psalm 118 regarding Martin Luther. Luther said, This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even the saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it. Again, those are the words of Martin Luther, the great reformer, cited by the contemporary commentator, the late James Montgomery Boyce. So, after that lengthy introduction, let's take a look now verse by verse through Psalm 118. It begins by praising God for his great mercy and deliverance. Here we go. The first four verses, starting at verse 1 of Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. And notice this. The psalm begins with this great line, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Many of the Psalms call upon God's people to thank him. Psalm 118 opens with an emphatic call. Do you notice that first little two-letter word? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's a note of emphasis. God's goodness is so great and so apparent that it deserves not just thanks, but emphatic thanks. So we say, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. May I just say, that is reason enough to give God thanks. God is good in everything he is and everything he does. Therefore, we should be giving praise to God all the time, whether we're receiving anything from him at the moment or not. Listen, if you're one of those people who only praise God when he does good, at least does good in your eyes, you need to come up to a higher place. You need to come up to the place where you praise God because he is good. Nothing wrong with praising God because he does good. But we have another, and in the minds of at least some, a higher reason to praise the Lord because he is good. And notice the end there of verse 1. His mercy endures forever. This psalm, Psalm 118, begins and ends with this declaration, for his mercy endures forever. This is a statement of fact. I mean, look, it's just true. But it's also a statement of gratitude. Lord, thank you for your ever-enduring mercy. It notes that God's chesed, his mercy, his love, his grace, his loyal covenant love, his loving kindness, that it will never be taken from his people. No, his mercy endures forever. Now, in the Psalms, this phrase has an almost liturgical quality to it. It's used some 34 times in the book of Psalms, and it is an appreciative declaration that comes from God's people. It praises the great loving kindness or the covenant love of God. In Psalm 106, and in Psalm 136, this phrase, for his mercy endures forever, it's something of a call to worship. In Psalm 136, it is also the refrain of God's people. It praises God for his never-ending mercy that motivates God's great works for us. Now, I want you to notice something. That in most translations, it's right here evident in my New King James Version translation, the word endures is in italics, for his mercy endures forever. And again, the word endures is in italics. What does that mean when we read in our Bible translation that a word is in italics? It means that that word is not actually in the original Hebrew text. Hebrew, that is, if you're dealing with the Old Testament. But the word was supplied by the translators to add clarity to it. So the word endures, I think very rightly, has been given to us by the translator. But in some way, I think it can hinder us from fully understanding what's going on here. You could say just simply, for his mercy forever, his mercy forever, his mercy forever, forever mercy. That great mercy, again, chesed, mercy, grace, covenant love, loyal love, loving kindness. This mercy, it has no beginning and it will never, ever have an end. His mercy is forever. Now, this psalm is the last of the six Egyptian Hallel psalms, sung in Jesus' day, both before and afterwards as well, as part of the Passover ritual. Therefore, when Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and Mark chapter 14, verse 26, tell us that Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples at the Last Supper, it refers almost certainly, I won't say it's 100% certainly, but I would say almost certainly, it refers to these Hallel psalms. Consider this. Jesus sang the words, "For his mercy endures forever." And when he sang those words, he did it with complete knowledge that the endurance of God's mercy would be tested to the utmost in the work that was to come the next day at the cross. If God's mercy could ever be exhausted, it would be when one man took upon himself all the guilt, all the shame, all the penalty, all the judgment that the sin of humanity deserved. If that would ever stretch God's mercy to the breaking point, that would be it. But of course, it did not. We can say, in light of what Jesus did on the cross, his mercy endures forever. Now, he says here in verse 2, let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. The psalmist invited the people of Israel to make the statement. He invited, look now at verse 3, the house of Aaron to make this statement. And then in verse 4, he even invited Gentiles who honored God. In verse 4, it refers to them as those who fear the Lord. He said, all of you, join in this emphatic chorus. It's found in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. His mercy endures forever. Everybody should say it. Everyone has benefited from the great mercy of God. Every moment you draw breath, you benefit from the great mercy of God. So it was appropriate for the children of Israel to say it. That's in verse 2. The house of Aaron to say it. That's verse 3. And all Gentiles who would honor the Lord, that is those who fear the Lord, described in verse 4. Now, let's continue on into verses 5 through 9, where the psalmist, David here, in this case, we believe, to give us a testimony to his God's enduring mercy here. Here we go, verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So notice here, verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The never-ending mercy of God, mentioned four times in the first four verses, was shown when the Lord answered David's cry of distress. God answered by putting David in a secure, broad place where he could confidently stand. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place, verse 5. But notice, it began when he says, I called on the Lord. Martin Luther wrote something about this. It's cited in Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David. Luther said this about I called on the Lord. Quote, you must learn to call and not to sit there by yourself and lie on the bench and hang and shake your head and bite and devour yourself with your thoughts. But come on, you lazy knave, down upon your knees, up with your hands and eyes to heaven. Take a psalm or a prayer and set forth your distress with tears before God. Do it. Call upon the Lord. And think about it. It's wonderful to think of Jesus confidently singing these words with his disciples on the night of his betrayal and arrest and before his suffering and crucifixion. Like none other ever, Jesus called on the Lord in distress, and he saw God's faithful answer. So much so that he proclaims with confidence in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. The never-ending mercy of God was also shown by God's open favor and help to David when he called upon him. Knowing that God was on his side, he could live free from the fear of man. He could even say confidently in verse 6, what can man do to me? Isn't that a glorious idea? It's really an expression of that New Testament thought in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? If the Lord is on my side, then what can man do to me? Now, when we're in trouble, we want powerful help on our side. Charles Spurgeon, again, in his great commentary, The Treasury of David, he quoted a commentator named Power. And this is what Power said about this idea. He said, we know very well the great anxiety shown by men in all their worldly conflicts to secure the help of a powerful ally. In their lawsuits, to retain the services of a powerful advocate, or in their attempts at worldly advancement to win the friendship and interests of those who can further the aims they have in view. If such and such a person be on their side, men think that all must go well. Who is so well off is he who is able to say, the Lord is on my side. Indeed, that is what we can confidently say. So much so that we can also say, I will not fear. Again, I just love verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, when he says he will not fear, doesn't mean he will not suffer. But it means that whatever goodness and grace and help that God will bring to him will infinitely outweigh whatever he may have to suffer from men. He doesn't have to fear anything because, verse 7, because the Lord is for me among those who help me. Again, hundreds of years before the book of Romans was written, the psalmist understood the principle of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? David here, writing in Psalm 118, had nothing to fear, even from those who hated him. There were those who hate him, that's for certain. But verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. David knew this to be true. No doubt he learned it through the experience of bitter disappointments. It's better to put your trust in the Lord than in man, verse 8 says, or even in princes, as verse 9 says. Neither the common man or even princes among men can help the way God can help. Oh, it is far better to trust Him. Now, if we just take that statement, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, Charles Spurgeon suggested many reasons why this was in fact true. It's better because it's wiser. It's better morally. It fulfills the duty of the creature to the Creator. It's better because it's safer. It's better in its direction. It lifts us up to the Lord instead of bowing us down. And of course, it is better in its outcome. Things always turn out better when we put our trust in the Lord instead of putting our confidence in people or even in princes. Now again, we come back again and again to the experience of Jesus as he sang this song with his disciples at that Passover that we call the Last Supper. As Jesus sang these words, he knew by his own experience and his own insight, each one of these disciples will forsake me. Even leaders who were sympathetic to him, such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they didn't give their help to Jesus during his suffering and crucifixion. No, Jesus was let down by the common man and even by leaders or princes among men. Jesus knew this. And so he understood, I'm not going to put my confidence in either, not in lowly man, nor in exalted man. I am going to put my confidence in the Lord. Now, if you're interested in this, and I read this in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, he says that Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, that there are 31,174 verses in the Bible. If that's true, then these verses are the middle verses of the entire Bible. I don't know if that means anything to you, but if it's true, verses 8 and 9 are the middle verses of the entire Bible. And for that reason, maybe it's worth just reading again and reminding ourselves, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What two great verses to have in the very middle, verse count wise, in our Bibles. Now, starting at verse 10, he's going to talk about how his enemies surrounded him, but God helped him. Look here, these five verses beginning at verse 10. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Here, again in this psalm, David is using repetition. This idea, all the nations surrounded, the idea of being surrounded by enemies, is repeated frequently in this particular psalm. You see, the singer knew what it was like to be trapped by enemies who swarmed around him like bees, verse 12 says. Now again, we picture Jesus singing these words, knowing that only a few hours later, he would be truly surrounded by those who would mock him, torture him, and kill him. No doubt there were a multitude of nations surrounding him. I don't know if you're aware, but it was the habit of the Roman armies to draw soldiers from the nations that they conquered. And according to some historical records, the soldiers that occupied Judea at the time of Jesus were soldiers from many different nations. The soldiers surrounding the cross were likely from many different nations. But not only that, there were no doubt other passerbys, other people who were around there. And verse 12 says, they surrounded him like bees. Well, that was the testimony of the psalmist, but it was also the testimony of Jesus later at the cross. Think about it, though. Think what happens when a bee stings a person. When a bee stings a person, it kills itself. It can't survive without the stinger that they leave in the victim that they sting. So for Jesus, it was nothing more than a bee sting. But for those who assaulted him, those who mocked him, those who put him on the cross and never repented of it, they killed themselves, spiritually speaking, in the doing of it. Verse 12, he says, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You see, the psalmist understood that the power for victory was not in himself, but only in the name of God. And he would be rescued as, verse 13 says, as the Lord helped him. And he brings it to this wonderful place where he says in verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, which is a beautiful, beautiful phrase there in verse 14. In fact, there in verse 14, he's quoting Miriam's song in Exodus chapter 15. In quoting it, the singer knew that only God could bring strength in a song. God could do that, but that's not what he's talking about here. God doesn't bring him a strength in a song, although God can do that. But here, Yahweh himself becomes their strength and the song of those who put their trust in him. Going even further, the psalmist understood that the Lord had become his salvation. Yahweh is these things for his people. He doesn't just bring us these things. He doesn't just bring us strength, a song, and salvation. He is these things. And so when the Lord is our strength, it means that he is our resource. He is our refuge. We look to him for our needs. And therefore, we're never unsatisfied. When the Lord is our song, it means that he is our joy and our happiness. We find our purpose and our life in him, and he never disappoints us. When the Lord is our salvation, it means that we put our trust for help and deliverance in no one else. The Lord and the Lord alone is our rest and our rescue. Now, with all of this being true, this emphasizes the importance of seeking God himself when we need a strength, a song, or salvation. Oftentimes, we seek these things in and of themselves. Sometimes we seek them detached from God himself. Lord, I just need strength. I don't care if you bring it to me or not. Lord, I just need a song. I don't care if it's you or not. I need salvation. No. To seek God and to receive him is to receive all of these profound gifts. He is our strength. He is our song. He is our salvation. Now, again, this harkens back to the psalm, the song that Miriam led Israel in back in Exodus chapter 15. They sang it back then, and the psalmist is singing it today. And it's the song that has been sung by many of God's people ever since. We will sing this song and say, Lord, you are our strength, our song, and our salvation. Continuing on here, starting at verse 15, where we read, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So here in verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. having received God's wonderful rescue, God's people now give voice to their joy. You know, it would be wrong for anybody who has received strength, a song, and salvation from the Lord to be silent about it. So they need to give the voice of rejoicing and salvation and do it in the tents of the righteous. Now, this mention of tents is a link to the not only Passover, as Psalm 18 was part of that song group sung during there, but Psalm 18 also is connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this psalm was also supposed to be sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. It fits well because during Tabernacles, the people of Israel would dwell in tents, and they wanted to give the voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tents of the righteous. But not only that, this song, as it sees in verse 15 and 16, it relates to us about the strength of God on behalf of his people. Did you see that line? It's repeated in verse 15 and in verse 16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Repeated, again for the sake of emphasis, the singer praises the right hand of God, recognizing it as the hand of skill and strength. God isn't going to use any lesser measures to rescue his people. He's not going to do it, so to speak, with his left hand. He's going to do it with the hand that represents all of his skill, all of his strength, for the result that his people will be delivered and be able to say, look at what it says here in verse 17, I shall not die, but live. The psalmist was confident that God would keep him from death in the present crisis. But again, remember, Jesus sang this song at the Last Supper with his disciples. He could proclaim those words confidently. Death would have no hold upon him, but he would live and not die. He would live and declare the works of the Lord. Verse 17, no doubt, was precious to Jesus as he sang those words the night before his crucifixion. But verse 17 of Psalm 118 was also precious to John Wycliffe. Again, those words, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. This is what's written regarding John Wycliffe, that great Protestant reformer. We read this. John Wycliffe, the Protestant reformer, fell sick at one point as the result of his unstopping labors for the gospel. The friars heard that their enemy was dying, and they hurried to his bedside. Surely Wycliffe would be overcome with remorse for his Protestant heresies. Surely he would renounce his views and ask for God's forgiveness and for the friars' blessing. A crowd of monks representing the four major orders of the friars gathered around him. They began by wishing him health, then quickly changed their tune and urged him to make a full confession, since he would soon have to give an accounting of himself to God. Wycliffe waited patiently until they had ended. Then, asking his servant to raise him a little so that he could speak better, Wycliffe fixed his keen eyes on them and said in a commanding voice, I shall not die but live and proclaim the evil deeds of the friars. Wow, that's from James Montgomery Boyce. And what a dramatic statement that was from John Wycliffe, confident that his work and his life would live on and expose the unfruitful works of darkness. By the way, not only was verse 17 precious to John Wycliffe, it was precious to Martin Luther. He faced death threats on his life many times. And this is what Martin Luther said. According to Mathesis, Luther had this verse written against his study wall. Apparently, he posted Psalm 118, verse 17 on the wall of his study. That's quoted in Charles Spurgeon. Now, verse 18 tells us, the Lord has chastened me severely. You see, the singer understood that God had a training and corrective purpose in allowing the present crisis. But God would not allow the crisis to destroy him. Rather, the crisis would be of benefit to him. And can you imagine the great meaning these words had for Jesus before the cross? He would endure there the Father's purposeful suffering. He would be able to say, as it says in verse 18, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." How true that was of Jesus. Now, here we see the song of the great deliverer, verse 19. And again, we're assuming that David wrote this psalm. Here, his vision very consciously goes beyond his own day to be the Messiah that God would raise up. Verses 19 and 20. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter." Now, the psalmist, David, probably had in mind a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. With those gates open, he would go through them full of praise to the Lord. But that would be a minor fulfillment of these words in verses 19 and 20. The greater fulfillment would be in what Jesus sang together with his disciples at the Last Supper. Jesus sang these words, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord." Jesus proclaimed his entrance into the ultimate reality of heaven, of which Jerusalem was only a representation. After Jesus completed his work on the cross, after his deliverance from death in the resurrection, he would be received in glory at the ascension. And even more so, Jesus is a forerunner for his people. The New Testament tells us this. So when he said, "Open to me the gates of righteousness," it can also be said in identification with our Savior, it can be said by the people of Jesus, by his disciples. I love this idea that we as the people of God can, as followers of Jesus, as looking to our forerunner, we can say, as George Horn, that great Anglican commentator, I love his commentary on the Psalms. He says, quote, "We may extend our ideas much further and consider the whole company of the redeemed as, behold, the angels ready to unlock the gates of heaven and throw open the doors of the eternal sanctuary for the true disciples of the risen and glorified Jesus to enter in. Open, may believers exclaim in triumph to those angelic spirits who delight to minister to the heirs of salvation." Now, it's sad to say that not everybody will go through those gates. It's not because the opportunity was never given to them. But no, we should have a concern that as much as humanity as is actually possible fulfills this and enters in. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Alas, there are multitudes who do not care whether the gates of God's house are opened or not. And although they know that they are opened wide, they never care to enter. Neither does the thought of praising God so much as cross their minds. The time will come for them when they shall find the gates of heaven shut against them, for those gates are peculiarly the gates of righteousness, through which there shall by no means enter anything that defiles." It's true. It's only those who are found in Jesus Christ who can say, right along with Jesus, their forerunner, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, actually putting it even stronger in verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. You see, now we picture the singer actually passing through the open gate, declaring God's great works for the righteous. Now, verse 21. We've seen lots of Jesus already in Psalm 118. You just wait now. Psalm 21 through 24. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Having passed into the holy city, that's what we see there in verses 19 and 20. Now we see praise coming from the lips of the one who enters. The singer openly praises God for the answer to his prayers, for the salvation that was previously mentioned in this psalm. And then he says something curious in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we don't exactly know what personal experience David had that might have led to these words. I mean, think about it. David was rejected by his whole family. He was just the nameless one out keeping the sheep, while his father and the rest of his brothers enjoyed a feast with the prophet Samuel. He was the one rejected and hunted by King Saul. He was the one who once, even after he became king, was rejected by many when Absalom, his son, thought to overthrow his father's kingdom with a civil war. There were many profound occasions, many long seasons of his life in which David knew what it was like to be rejected. And now, triumphant, coming into the city, what does he say? He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. How do you like me now? I am now the chief cornerstone. Now, as much as that would be true of David as he wrote this psalm, and again, we consider David to be the author based on what we find in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, where these words are quoted and attributed to David, we see that whatever application these words had to David, they were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is a strong and important statement found in the New Testament. It explains to us more of the person and work of Jesus. Jesus quoted this verse of himself. It's recorded in Matthew 21, verse 42, Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, and Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus quoted this verse of himself. Peter quoted this in reference to Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Paul alluded to this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and Peter also referred to it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. No single text in the Old Testament is quoted more in the New Testament. Again, no single text in the Old Testament is quoted more in the New Testament than this Psalm 118, verse 22. Now, James Montgomery Boyce noted something interesting about Peter's quotation of this verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. He says, when he quoted from the Septuagint, he varied the quotation slightly. He added the word you. In other words, the Septuagint says this, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, changed it to say this: the stone you builders rejected became the chief capstone. No doubt, that's what Peter said. And Peter used the text to reinforce what he had been teaching about the guilt of the religious leaders of that day and of Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Indeed, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was true of Jacob. It was true of Joseph. It was true of David. Each of them were rejected and then raised high. And again, whatever it was true of people before or after Jesus Christ, it was true of no one like Jesus. Do you know Jesus was rejected by many, many people in his day? They didn't approve of his origin. They didn't approve of his lack of formal education. They didn't approve of his disregard for religious traditions. They didn't approve of his choice of friends. And still to this day, many people reject Jesus and refuse to give him the glory, the honor, and the submission of their life that he deserves. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, still do the builders refuse him. Even to this day, the professional teachers of the gospel are far too apt to fly to and any new philosophy sooner than maintain the simple gospel, which is the essence of Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus holds his true position among his people, and the foolish builders shall see to their utter confusion that his truth shall be exalted over all. It is true, because as verse 22 also says, not only was Jesus rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. This was also most certainly fulfilled in Jesus. We see that even though the religious leaders, the builders of his day, so to speak, even though they rejected him, God established Jesus as the chief cornerstone of his great plan of the ages, that all things would be founded and fulfilled in him. So there he is. The chief cornerstone, that which ties the entire building, the entire structure together. Jesus is the thing by which everything is measured by and by which everything holds together. He will be exalted. He was exalted. He will be exalted. And it's up for us to join in his exaltation. You know, it's very difficult to imagine Jesus singing this before his great rejection, leading to his suffering and crucifixion. It's difficult to imagine this without tears in the eyes of Jesus. How moving this would be for him to sing. When he sang these words, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, he, more than anyone who has ever walked the earth, knew that this was speaking of him. He would be rejected, and he would become the chief cornerstone. Nevertheless, verse 23 proclaims, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Here David speaks on behalf of those who were redeemed by the Lord and those whose life and future was built upon the chief cornerstone. They rejoice in God's marvelous work. If the builders reject it, so be it. But this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, the exaltation of Jesus from the cross to the resurrection, to the right hand of God on high, it's the work of God alone. Who lifted Jesus again? Who exalted him from the grave and from the earth? Let me tell you, it was not the religious leaders. They rejected him. It wasn't the Roman leaders. They crucified him. It wasn't the Jewish multitudes. They chose someone else, Barabbas. It wasn't the disciples. They cowered in fear. It wasn't his influential followers. they buried him. It wasn't even the devoted women who followed Jesus. They were beset by grief. Brothers, sisters, only God the Father himself could lift Jesus on high, and he did it. It is only him, and this is to the glory of Jesus forevermore. Now, you think about it, those who did reject Jesus, those who continue to reject Jesus, what a terrible awakening will come to him one day. Spurgeon said this, "What astonishment will then take hold upon those who refused his righteous claims? Then they will know that this is the Lord's doing, though it will be terrible in their eyes. All intelligent beings, even down to the blackest devil of hell, shall at the second advent of our Lord be obliged to confess that the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." As we read in the New Testament, the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But on this day, it's only those who surrender to King Jesus who see it. On this day, it's only his followers, his disciples, who say, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." They also say what's contained in verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, when Jesus quoted verse 22 of Psalm 118, again, that's Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, and Luke chapter 20, verse 17. When Jesus quoted this verse, he did so in response to the praise and hosannas that were given to him at what is commonly called the triumphal entry. When he mounted a saddle upon a donkey and rode into the gates of Jerusalem, with the hosannas and praises of children and onlookers. You see, since this psalm is prophetically connected with that event by the very words of Jesus, the day mentioned here in verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made," that day can be prophetically understood as the day Jesus formally entered Jerusalem as Messiah and King. Now, it's true in a general sense that the Lord makes every day, and there is reason to rejoice and be glad in every day. Yet, let me just draw your attention to this. Verse 24, when it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made," it doesn't mean that in general, although it's true of the general. The day intended in verse 24 is specifically the day Jesus entered Jerusalem with hosannas welcoming him as Israel's King and Savior. If on that day human voices failed to rejoice and be glad, Jesus said that the very stones would cry out their praises and hosannas. Now, verse 25 to the end of this great psalm, Psalm 118. And I pause just for a moment, because when we consider this psalm being in the song of Jesus before they left the upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and eventually Jesus went to the cross, think of these words in the mouth of Jesus on that night. Verse 25 to the end of the psalm. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord and has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." Now, when we read in verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord," we understand the context. We have from verse 19 the context of the open gates and the coming into the city, as well as the arrangement of this psalm. It gives us the sense that what we read in verses 25 through 29 may very well be words that were be intended to be from different speakers or different parts of a chorus. So, in other words, the crowd cries out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The main part of this ceremony of song, through the open gates into the secure city, it is to welcome God's deliverer through the open gates into the holy city. The deliverer received a blessing from the singers as he approached the house of the Lord. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as it says there in verse 26. Now again, in Matthew, Mark, and John, they quote this phrase as spoken by those who welcomed Jesus into the city of Jerusalem at that event we call the triumphal entry. This was when Jesus formally presented himself to Israel as their Messiah and King. And those words in verse 25, "Save now," in Hebrew, you could pronounce it Hosanna, which is exactly what the crowd at the triumphal entry cried out. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were quoting from Psalm 100 in 118, verses 25 and 26. Now, we have here a strange prediction that was fulfilled precisely. This deliverer was to be welcomed with open gates, that's in verse 19, with hosannas, that's in verse 25, and with blessings, that's in verse 26. Yet this deliverer is and was the same chief cornerstone that would be rejected. Exactly according to the words of this psalm and the spirit of this psalm, Jesus was welcomed as deliverer and as Messiah on Palm Sunday, and he was rejected and crucified just a few days later. So here, if the different people are speaking, probably in verse 26, it's the priests who cry out, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So the conquering king, the deliverer, cries out, the crowd cries out, the priests cry out. And then in verse 27, it says, "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." We don't know exactly who spoke those words in this psalm. David wrote them. Who spoke them? We don't know. But would you please notice that heavy line in verse 27? "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." You see, in view of the greatness of Yahweh and the light he gives, mentioned in the previous line, the sacrifice is willingly given. And this was fulfilled in a way that the psalmist likely never expected, that the deliverer of the previous verses would himself be the sacrifice, bound to an altar. Brothers and sisters, it is remarkable to consider that Jesus sang these words with his disciples a few hours before his crucifixion. "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Jesus invited God the Father to bind him to the cross in making a holy sacrifice for sins at God's appointed altar. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 makes reference to the sacrifice of Jesus at an altar, probably speaking of the cross, no doubt. And as Jesus was willingly bound to the altar as a sacrifice, as we follow Jesus, who is our Messiah, our Master, our forerunner, we also bind ourselves with cords to the horn of the altar. How do we do this? We do this in the way that Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us. We bring ourselves, our bodies, before God as a living sacrifice. And with that, we say, Lord, bind us with your cords to the horn of this altar. The psalm continues, verse 28. You are my God, and I will praise you. Again, we take these words to be in the mouth of the deliverer who rightly surrendered himself with God, and he was filled with praise in view of the ultimate triumph. The voice of Jesus singing this praise and the exaltation of God echoed through the upper room as evidence of his submission, of his obedience. Now, I think I said I was going to read to the end of the psalm, but really verse 29 now, this last verse we're going to read together. This is, of course, the end of this psalm where David ends with praise. He says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's a repeat of verse 1. This psalm began with exuberant and heartfelt praise, and it ends with the same thing, recognizing once again the goodness of God from beginning to end. You know, if we start with praise, we're in a much better position to end with praise, despite all that we go through. And listen, there's a lot gone through in Psalm 118. But at the end of it all, his mercy endures forever. Jesus himself believed in and responded to, he received, I should say, this unending mercy of God, and he proclaimed it in song with his disciples in the upper room. This same mercy, chesed, the loyal love, the covenant love of God, the loving kindness of God, it never ended for Jesus, but it is also given to his people. Spurgeon thought of this last line of Psalm 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And he said this, What better close could there be to this right royal song? The psalmist would have risen to something higher so as to end with the climax, but nothing higher remained. He had reached the height of his grandest argument, and there he paused, he stayed. I think you'll agree with me that Psalm 118 is a great, magnificent psalm. The never-ending mercy of God is shown throughout this psalm, in reference to Jesus especially. I want to conclude that the thing we talk about as we make our way through the psalms is how the lines of a particular psalm point to Jesus in some way. I want you to think of all these lines from Psalm 118 as they were sung or spoken by Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, how all of them would be so true and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. Again, can't you see Jesus doing that? Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 6, The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 7, the Lord is for me. Verses 8 and 9, It is better to trust in the Lord. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. Verse 13, the Lord helped me. Verse 14, the Lord has been my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. Verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. And then finally, verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. How these and so many phrases from Psalm 118 point to Jesus and are perfectly fulfilled in him. And in all of this, his mercy endures forever. Don't forget, that's repeated 5 times in Psalm 118. In verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then finally the last verse, verse 29. His mercy endures forever. Let's pray and thank the Lord for that right now. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for your never-ending mercy. How all of this was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And because it was fulfilled in Jesus, therefore salvation, rescue is offered to us in that matchless name. So Lord, we receive it. We thank you for it. We honor you for it. And we say, save now, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And one day when we pass from this life to the next, because these were the words of Jesus, our forerunner, it can be our words as we follow him. Open unto me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter in. We praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.